Well, hello again. It's good to be with you this morning. I've been asked several times, did you rest any? Because I think most people know when you travel, you tend not to rest well, particularly the first night. But I'm away from my home bed every other week in Greenville, South Carolina, teaching. And I stay with some dear friends, and I have my bed there. And as long as I have my pillow with me, I can sleep most anywhere. And so that has made it a lot easier because back before you know, I traveled so much, it would take me a few nights to adjust, but I did rest well last night. Carol did as well. We're glad to be with you. Thanks for your hospitality, and your welcome has been warm, and we expected that, and thank you. Whose church is it? Whose worship is it this morning? Talk about really, the focal point's going to be on worship, but some distinctives as well of ARP and Presbyterianism at large. How many of you, I know some of you have been to the Greenville Presbyterian Seminary Spring Theology Conference in the past because people commented. And in the good old days, that is up until about 2 years ago, whoever was leading the particular session also pitched some books. And Mr. Wortman, the manager of the book table, and the gentleman from Reformed Heritage Books, RHB, always said that after I was up, they always looked forward to me going in the pulpit and pitching books because they always sold more books after I talked. A lot of wives of seminarians meet me for the first time and say, "Oh, you're the one, you're the reason we have more books and less food." And so that one does tug at the heart a little bit. I have become more careful. But here's a book for you. It's not the easiest read that you'll ever have, but it's The Theology of Ebenezer Erskine. And Erskine's important for you. He is one of the fathers in Scotland, and the American version of the Associates thought so highly of him and his brothers and others that they named the seminary and college after him. So this is Scottish Federalism and Covenantalism in Transition. That's the big fancy academic name. But the simple subtitle is The Theology of Ebenezer Erskine. And it's by Stephen Myers, and it's a really good book. So just an FYI, it's here for show and tell. You can look at it later. Turn with me to John chapter 4, because I want to be sure that I get us on track, keep us on track this morning. Since there is a session 2, I want to be sure and handle time nicely. So this is the context, the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well. This woman who's had a number of husbands, and the one with whom she is currently living is not her husband. And the Lord's divinity shines through in this. You know, sometimes his humanity is the focal point of one of the gospel writers. Sometimes it's his deity showing through. In this case, it's his deity. He knows all this. And she doesn't know how he knows all this because he's a stranger and he doesn't know anyone I know. And no one knows who he is. And he tells her everything that she's ever done. And she runs and tells people and they're like, "You're crazy. But let's go see." But before she does that, she's quite apt at evading. You know, this is a wonderful little study right here in dealing with worldly people, people out there who are outside the church, outside the gospel, and they're always trying to deflect and divert the conversation. And she does it, and Jesus just stays on point. And interestingly, he brings her into focus with this. It's not about, do you trust Jesus? It's not about, are you a Jew? It's not about, do you go to church? Let's talk about worship. Let's just talk about worship. For the Lord, worship was the main thing. When he goes and throws all the money changers out of the court of the temple, that was about worship. That was not about the goats and the bulls and the sheep that they were selling, or the pigeons or the grain. That was all part of the old covenant worship. It wasn't about that. It was about worship. It was about heart. It was about the spirit. And here he gets right to the point, and he says, an hour, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, Jesus says, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Isn't that interesting? A couple of observations before we get to on point here. One is, God's not looking for converts. God's not looking for people to walk an aisle. God's not interested in people saying a prayer. He's looking for worshipers. That's the whole point. That's why he changes our hearts. Dave and I we learned last night, and we've talked more this morning, we have a lot in common. We have a church in common back in Memphis. And I use this illustration a lot because I saw it a good deal during those days. Salvation seemed to be an awful lot about going to heaven when you die. But when you read the Bible from Genesis, as the old man in a story I heard once, true story, that he believed the Bible from the Genesis to the Revolution. And if you think about it, yeah, that will be, it'll be a revolution. But from Genesis to the Revolution, it's about people bowing the knee to Jesus and worshiping and declaring him Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And that's where Jesus goes with this. I think I can summarize the Reformed understanding of spirit and truth, because I'll tell you, a lot of people take that, oh, I worship in spirit. You know, no constraints on me. You know, and the Bible, you know, surely God loves worship like this. Well, what does the Bible say about it? Oh, I felt like I was in the spirit when I did that. Yeah, but the Bible says don't do that. You know? So the Reformed understanding of spirit and truth is worship that is guided and directed by the Holy Spirit, according to the truth that God sets forth in his word. That's what spirit and truth means. It's worshiping in the power of the Spirit. And the only time you're worshiping in the power of the Spirit is when you're doing exactly what he wants you to do, the way he wants you to do. Now, here's a warning. We can be guilty of this. We can look at our order of service and we can say, okay, chapter 21 of Westminster is fulfilled. We got all the proper elements here. And as long as we check the box as we go down, okay, we got it. Call to worship. We got prayer. We got another prayer. We got psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Reading of scripture. Another reading of scripture. Preaching the word. Another psalm and hymn. Prayer. Benediction. Yep, okay, we got it. and there's no heart in it. Well, see, you did it according to truth, but there was no spirit. The Holy Spirit was not active. And you wonder sometimes, oh man, this sermon's never going to end. Some of you thought that last night with the address. Or you think, why do we have to read a whole chapter of Scripture? Well, I'm going to tell you, all of a sudden, the reason you're feeling no joy is because there's no Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not involved in it. So, one of the things I want to do today is talk about all of that. And so, but in brief, I promise. Whose church is it and some distinctives of the ARP? I heard already that I mentioned some things last night that some weren't aware of in the Reformed Presbyterian past. And you always hope for that, you know, not just because, oh good, I knew more than they did. It's good when you're the speaker and you do know a few things more than the people who are hearing. But but just so that we become more aware, you know, that we're growing. And so some distinctives. There are a number of doctrinal and practice distinctives that Presbyterians hold in common. And that's what I want to focus on. Then there are some that we don't agree on. Now, outsiders might think, oh, I thought you guys were in lockstep on everything. Well, there are some things. But typically, those things we don't agree on are practice, not doctrine. Here's an example. And I realize this can be a little touchy, so I'll try to be feely about it. The use of alcohol. Now, if you know your ARP history, you probably know that ARPers were typically teetotalers. They bought into Charles Finney's, here in the U.S., I'm talking about, not in Scotland. No, I mean, Scotland is named after the drink, scotch, you know. And so not over there, but here, when they came in the States, they picked up some of the peculiarities of, listen, anything new always has some peculiar people. When Greenville Seminary started back in 1987, some of the early graduates, I'm going to be honest with you, weird people. I've met them, and I'm like, just don't tell anybody you graduated from Greenville. You know, just keep that under the radar. Every seminary has them. RTS has them. My alma mater, Westminster, has them. You know, every church has them. And Pastor James has not mentioned any names. He just says that you have them. And so everybody has these peculiarities. And early Americans were some of the most peculiar people. That's the reason some of them were here. And one of the most peculiar coming out of the colonial period into the early American U.S. constituted context was Charles Finney. I mentioned him last night. He was a Pelagian. And if you read his writings, lectures on theology or his revival lectures, he's very clear. We can take care of ourselves. We just need to know how. So his crusades were largely moralistic, how-tos. I mean, he'd be a success on the Christian bookshelf today. You know, 5 steps to doing this, 10 steps to know how this works and doesn't work. And he had a whole bunch of positions. He was pro-abolitionist, and that was part of his crusade. He was pro-temperance, that was part of his crusade. He was pro-women's suffrage. That was part of his crusade. The way he brought it into worship was in his crusades. He would have women come up to his box, his lectern, and pray and read scripture. Now, The church at large back then didn't do that. But Finney did. And it's interesting, historians, secular historians, trace a lot of things that took place later on. The whole women's suffrage movement, the prohibitionism that came early in the 20th century, they trace it all back to Charles Finney's influence and how it crept into not just civil life, but church life. Certainly our Southern Baptist brothers picked it up heavy. Among Presbyterians, the ARPs picked it up on the issue of use of alcohol. And as Ray King, who's one of the biographers, wrote a little book back in the 1960s on the history of the ARP, he says that abstinence concerning alcohol was equated with teetotaling, and that any drink was sinful. So the ARPs picked it up. And now, interesting on that, tobacco was not on Finney's radar. And here in the South, in the Carolinas particularly, you didn't mess with tobacco. Even then. And I'm going to tell you, I was a student in a seminary in Louisville, Kentucky for 1 year. And I was interviewed by a church about coming as a student pastor, a Southern Baptist church. And on their list of questions was, what's your view of alcohol? And they expected me to say, Satan. And then right under it was, what's your view of tobacco? And they expected me to say, love it. Because Kentucky grows a little tobacco too. And so you had this interesting thing. You had a bunch of Scottish descendants in a strange land, smoking fine cigars without scotch. It was just weird. And I'm just saying how peculiar culture can affect the church. And we still face this. We face it in worship. And that's why I started with this distinctive, that was peculiar to ARPs. The Southern Presbyterians weren't on that page. B.M. Palmer, James Henley Thornwell, John Lafayette Girardot were regular invitees to the temperance societies to give lectures. And they never lectured against alcohol, but they lectured against drunkenness. And they instructed how people should be doing all things, including drinking, in moderation. And because they were so famous and so popular, they draw big crowds to these meetings. The temperance societies had them come in, even though they weren't going to declaim against the drink, but only declaim against abuse. First time I met John Girardot's great granddaughter, Miss Anne, I was showing her a letter. I asked her, did you ever see this letter from Robert Alexander Webb? A short time, Girardot's son-in-law married his daughter, Susan. By the way, Webb was born in Oxford, Mississippi. See, I find ways to wiggle everything I know into these things. He was born in Oxford, Mississippi, and when he was 15, moved to Nashville. And there was, from 1870, and this would have been about 1885, so 15 years, his mom and daddy sent him to a boarding school in Culioca. It was called Webb School. It's now at Blue Buckle? Bell Buckle, yeah. And he came down and got his education here. Then went to in my hearing this morning, mentioned Clarksville. He went to Clarksville to the Southwest Presbyterian University and studied there. And then the year he graduated, John Girardot was the guest preacher at the commencement, and he changed his mind. Instead of going to study with Dr. Dabney down in Texas, he decided to go to Columbia, South Carolina, and study with Dr. Girardot. And there he met his future wife, Susan, and then went on to be a remarkable theologian in his own right. Kalioka fits in to the story. But we forget sometimes that culture influences us more than we like to think. And it certainly creeps into the way we worship. So let's talk about why we as Presbyterians. Now, this is an area where the Southern Presbyterians, the PCUS guys, and the ARPs were pretty much in lockstep, except for the psalm singing issue. But I'll talk about that in a moment. First thing is, what did they agree on? They agreed that worship had to be in spirit and truth. And again, what does that mean? It has to be in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's where our gladness comes from. That's where we keep from being bored with reading Scripture. That's where the Sabbath becomes a delight. Is when we're not doing it in the flesh, but we're doing it according to the Spirit, with this realizing that Isaiah is right. This is a delight to our souls. But it won't be if you're doing it in the flesh. It'll only be a delight to your souls if you're doing it knowing that you're walking lockstep with the Holy Spirit. And they believed that it was to be according to truth. Now, there's two different Reformation positions on worship. One is the Lutheran view. One is the Genevan view, Calvin's view. And that was what was picked up by the Presbyterians. John Knox, Andrew Melville, that whole lineage I mentioned last night. Now, here's just the simple statement. Luther's position was, anything God doesn't prohibit, you can do. Now, we don't have time to work through the casuistry, as the Puritans love to say, of that. But think about all the things in the Bible that are not prohibited. Nowhere does the Bible say, thou shalt not dance. Nowhere does it say, thou shalt not do dramatic skits. Right? In fact, in the Old Testament, God uses some rather dramatic events to show people things. You know, naked prophets. Prophets laying on their side for so many days at a time. I mean, the Lord throws some drama at those folks to get their attention. He doesn't prohibit those kind of things. And you start thinking, oh, wow, so does that mean a Lutheran could dance in worship? Yeah. You mean they could do drama skits in worship? Yep, they could. Now you're thinking, I know some Presbyterian churches that do that too. Are they Lutherans? Yeah, they're not Reformed when they do that. I actually had a very prominent pastor in my communion, the PCA, say to me once, well, David danced. And I said, you're not advocating dancing in your underwear, are you? And he said, well, of course not. I said, then I think you want to leave David out of this. And you know what? I think his wife was right the way she responded to David on that occasion. But that's beside the point. That's not even part of the point. Part of the point is God didn't command it. And that was the Genevan position. That was Calvin's position. And here it is. Luther, if God didn't prohibit it, go for it. As long as it's in spirit. Okay. And we see that everywhere. We drag all sorts of cultural things in and Christianize them. We've done it with counseling. You know, you got Christian Freudians, Christian Jungians, Christian Skinnerians, and we just throw a little Bible on top and we think that fixes it, when it's thoroughly humanistic or thoroughly man-centered. And all of a sudden we think saying a Bible verse makes it God worthy. We do it in our worship. Calvin's position was, we do what he commanded, and that's it. That's the safe ground. I'll give you an example, sort of kind of outside of the worship question. Images of Christ. I hold the Westminster position. I hold Calvin's position. I hold the early church's position on this. The early church had some very strong things to say about trying to replicate an image of any form or fashion, sculptures, pictures, drawings, anything, what a person of the Godhead, including the incarnate Son of God, looked like. If you go to that second commandment and you read the warning that's attached to it concerning your children and their children's children, I'd much rather err on the side of caution and say, look, I happen to believe that this book is totally sufficient for teaching us all we need to know. I don't need pictures of someone who doesn't look like my Jesus. Because I hope he doesn't look like Pastor Hakeem. Right? And he's absolutely sure that Jesus doesn't look like me. And yet we draw these things, we pull them into our worship, and if you don't believe people worship them, try to take them out of a church building. And the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Folks, this has been a constant with Reformed people, and you don't see a shift in that until what I call the Episcopalianizing of Presbyterianism, sometime 1880s into the early 1900s. And it started, of course, in downtown churches and then spread out into the countryside. We're trying to keep up with someone instead of trying to keep true to our Savior, Spirit and truth. John Frame has influenced a lot of people on this worship issue. He's a PCA teaching elder. You have Framians in the ARP. I know they've written books that basically mimic John Frame. Let me read you something. Typically, Scripture tells us what we should do in general and then leaves us to determine the specifics by our own sanctified wisdom, according to the general rules of the Word. Determining the specifics is what I call application. So what does that mean? Doesn't Frame believe there should be preaching of God's Word and worship? Yeah. And we agree with him. There should be preaching. But then we disagree. Because in the Bible, preaching is a man of God, called by God, enabled by God, gifted by God, filled with God's Spirit, declaring, thus saith the Lord. You can't get around that. Every word that relates to preaching has a proclamation, a verbal, vocalized proclamation of the word. But for Frame and others, the sermon could come in the form of a dance or a dramatic presentation. That's his application. So if you've ever wondered, well, I went to a church and there was no sermon. Yeah, there was. They say there is. Yeah, it was that. It was that. It was that liturgical dance that was part of that drama that was presented. Didn't you get it? How'd you miss that? Didn't you see Jesus in that? Faith comes from hearing. Faith, not by sight, but by hearing. That's just a cultural, we've become so acculturated in our churches to where a lot of people from the history of our church, I'm talking about early church fathers. I often tell students, think about Justin Martyr, who tells us very clearly what worship is and how it's done. And it looks just like the book of Acts, by the way. It's very simple. I often thought if Justin were to walk in the door of some of our churches, he would just come through that door right back there, and he would just go a little semicircle right back out and think, I don't know where that was. I made a wrong turn somewhere. Calvin. That's why we do things the way we do them, is because if you ever gone to a church and you were lost through the whole worship service, you just couldn't keep up with all the turning and all the thumbing and all the... Or you've gone into a building and it's so egregiously ostentatious, and there's plenty of distractions. This desk is not the central point. And I'll tell you, men like Calvin would just walk in and out and think, okay, I got to go find a church where I can worship. And that's sad to think about. Our worship services should be such that you could export them anywhere in the world and people could join us. And I look at some worship services and I'm like, you know, you couldn't transport this to Black Africa, Sub-Sahara Africa. You couldn't transport this into the mountains, the Andes of Peru. They wouldn't have a clue what we're doing. But when it's just, what did God say to do? Well, where would you go if somebody said, so how do we know what we're supposed to do? A nice place to go is start with right here at John 4 and then say, now, let's go to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, and let's look at all those elements that are prescribed in God's Word, that are commanded in God's Word. And remember what Jesus said. Just make disciples. Part of the discipling process is baptizing. That's why we practice covenant baptism. And then he says, and teach them all I've commanded you. So it's what he's commanded us that's important. So what's he commanded? And think about how important it is what God commands. Just a few examples will do. In the Old Covenant, the church was commanded to use incense as part of the Old Covenant worship. But not just any incense. And there's that famous record in Leviticus 10 of Nadab and Abihu. Anybody remember that one? They offered incense, didn't they? And God said, well, that's not what I had in mind, but it is incense. I didn't give you any specific instructions, so application is fine. He didn't do that, did he? Gone. Struck him dead. Now, outside of formal public worship, we also get another hint that God wants you to do exactly what he says. Nothing more and nothing less. Uzzah. You remember Uzzah? Again, this is outside corporate worship, but it involves elements of worship because the ark is in question. First mistake they made was putting it on that fancy cart, you know, and they'd come up that new invention, the wheels, and it rolled, and you didn't get those creases on your shoulder from having that bar over your shoulder pressing in, and you could let the ox do the work. So they put it on, they're going along, and Uzzah, the ox, stumbles, the cart tips, the ark is sliding, and Uzzah, and I have no doubt Uzzah was sincere in what he did. He knew that ark's not supposed to touch the ground. And to keep it from being where it wasn't supposed to be, even though it was already where it wasn't supposed to be, he reached out to stop it, and Uzzah was a no more. Gone. When he gave the instructions on the tabernacle, on the tent, that must have been something to behold when they would unroll it and put it up. It was pretty cool. This was no army pup tent or anything, you know. This is not something you put up in the mountains. This is pretty grand. And then we come to the temple, something a little more permanent. The details. And as the temple was being built, it's one of my favorite things to do is you work through, as the temple was being built, when it was finished, at every juncture, the Bible says, and Moses, and they did exactly as the Lord said to do. Just as the Lord commanded. What's God trying to tell us? Here's the simple answer. This is my stuff. This is my worship. It's not yours. I'm God. It's my prerogative how you worship me. This is not about you. And how many times do you hear people say, well, I just prefer, I like that better. I like this better. I heard one of my favorite Baptist preachers, current, not long ago, Alistair Begg, say, someone came to me last week and said, I didn't really much appreciate that sermon. And I said, I don't care. It wasn't for you. It was for God. And you know what? That's what God says. Here's the thing. He tells us, think my thoughts after me. Do my things after me. Guess what? That's when you're going to find your joy. It's when you're doing God's things, God's ways. The reason we don't enjoy so much, the reason we don't benefit as much as we ought, is because we're always a little at odds with God. Children, isn't it true that when you and your mom and dad are agreeing and, you know, this trip is going great, you're agreeing on everything, that's when everybody's happy. But the moment you decide you want to do it this way and dad says, no, we got to do it this way, mom says, absolutely not, because if we do that, we're off schedule. And then we'll never get to the hotel on time. And until everybody's on the same track, nobody's really happy. And I suspect that's why so many people sit in church services, maybe not a lot unhappy, but a little unhappy, is because they're just not in step with the Spirit. They still got a few personal preferences that if I were God, this is the way I'd want to do it. And God is like Alistair Begg on steroids. I don't care. It's not about you. Now, the fact is, it is for us. It's not about us, but it's for us. You know, we show that every worship service. You say, how do we show it's for us? Because after we've offered everything to God, we've poured out our hearts singing the psalms and hymns. We've listened to the word. We've followed the reading of the word. We've heard the application. We've repented. We've asked God to increase our faith. And what happens at the very end? God says, okay, you obeyed me. You worshiped me. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord shine his face upon you. Right? I mean, all of a sudden, may the grace, may the love, may the peace, may the... And those aren't hopefully so's. Those are, you're going out with all this stuff dumped on you because you just enjoyed me. And the reason we often don't hear that benediction is because we didn't enjoy God for that first 3.5 hours of his sermon. Now you say, okay, but it sounds pretty easy. Just do what he commands. But then how come our ancestors up until 1946 and a lot of Presbyterians still only sing psalms, and you folks obviously sing hymns and psalms? And is the Bible not clear on that? The fact is, Calvin thought it was quite clear, and our Scottish forefathers, almost to the man, thought it was pretty clear. If you go to, we don't have time, not going to take time, Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, that we're to speak to one another. And by the way, you know, you hear people sometimes, you know, you go into churches and nobody's singing out. It's like, you're like, is anybody singing? Or are they just breathing heavily? What's that? Right? And sometimes you go in churches where the instrumentation is overwhelming and people then just kind of get quiet. And they've forgotten Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 that we're supposed to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So our singing is to God, yes. But it's also to one another. Just like when we partake of the Lord's table. When we drink the cup and we eat the bread. I've said this many times. Now, when you take that cup and you're holding it and you're looking into it and you're smelling it and you're preparing for it to touch the palate and to enliven your senses, when we offer it, it's like a toast. I'm Christ's. You're Christ's. And everybody's toasting one another for Christ. For Christ's crown and covenant. And you eat and you drink. So yes, it's Christ nourishing us. But we're also encouraging one another as we do it. So back to the psalm thing. Here's the simple answer. There's a disagreement on what Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 means when it says sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The psalm-only proponents say if you'll go to the Psalter, you'll find those three categories clearly delineated in the Psalter. Some are referred to as a psalm of David. Okay, some are hymns, and then there's also those spiritual songs that are mentioned. So the exclusive psalm singer says, that's just the psalms. Then those who are inclusive psalmody, which means we sing psalms and hymns that are suitable, scriptural. They're saying, no, psalms are psalms, and then hymns are hymns, and then here's the difficulty for the inclusive guys is, so what are spiritual songs? You know, are those the kiddo songs in the back of the Trinity hymnal? Frankly, that's how that came to be, was, well, those are spiritual songs, but they're not really hymns, anthems of the faith. So it's not easy. And that's why I think we forbear with one another and we don't get all bent out of shape and think one's a better Christian than another. And we have some psalm singers only members in our church, and we're not an exclusive psalm singing church. And they sing the psalms when we sing the psalms, and that's usually at least one, usually two of the three. And they stand and hum in good Scottish fashion, holy humming, when we're singing a hymn. And so that answers that question, I hope, for you, how there's a difference if we believe the same regulative principle of worship, that it's just what's commanded of us. Let's see. Is there something else that I want to say? No. I think that's all I want to do. I stuck pretty close to topic. Whose worship is it? And how we worship? And I stayed in the time. So maybe I bought back a little favor. And of course, there's going to be the Q&A time. So if there's anything I know I missed something that somebody was expecting me to say or not say, or say differently. So please feel free, and I'll be happy to answer it if I can. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful time. And pray that you bless it in Christ's name. Amen.